Good evening, everyone. I would like to turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Just while you're finding the place, a little reminder, if you meant to sign up for the Precious Seed magazine, but didn't fancy standing in line last night to do that, the sheets are at the back of the hall again, in the vestibule, and feel free to sign up for it if you would like to have a copy sent to you on a regular basis. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore, he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to this public reading of his own word again this evening. Now, when we come to Ephesians chapter 5, we are right in the middle of the practical part of this epistle, chapters 4, 5, and 6. Which, of course, follow after the three doctrinal chapters 1, 2, and 3. And the two headings that I would like to give to chapter 5 are as follows: purity and partnership. The purity section is dealt with in verses 1 to 21, and the partnership section is dealt with in verses 22 to 33. Now, this is the longest chapter in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and therefore, I'm not going to be able to deal with it all, but as I've said before in these messages, that we shall simply skate across the surface, and if you see something as we whiz by that you would like to go back and look at, then, of course, you will be able to do that in your own time. But I merely want to give you some leads and ideas and thoughts in connection with this chapter, and trust that it might be a help both to you and to me as we try to live our lives in an increasingly difficult and evil world, as we try to live our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have been thinking in our hymn about walking and following and so on, and chapter 5 opens up with the first two verses, which we want to look at first of all. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Now, you'll remember that the end of chapter 4, and if you don't remember, just have a look at it, verse 32, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So chapter 2 ends up emphasizing the forgiving nature of God the Father, who, through the death of his Son, is freely able to forgive you all your sins, and in turn expects you, therefore, to forgive the sins of other people against you. And when we come to chapter 5 and verse 1, when he says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, he means to emphasize the character of God, and as dear children, as we follow, just as a son or a daughter would bear something of the character of their parents, so we as believers would bear something of the character of the God that we have come to know. Therefore, we ought to, in our lives, exhibit his characteristics, which here are twofold. Number one, a forgiving nature. And of course, a forgiving nature cannot be overemphasized. You and I have been forgiven so much, and then we are called upon to forgive the things that are done or we think have been done against us. And if we have a forgiving nature, then our own lives will be so much happier than they would otherwise be. So we are to become followers of God. That is, we are to, in forgiveness, we should forgive as he does, and as children, we should happily follow him. And verse 2 goes on to say, and walk in love as Christ hath loved us. So the example to follow in forgiveness is God the Father. He has forgiven us. When it comes to an example for love, the example is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's God the Father in verse 1 and Christ the Son in verse 2. And walk in love. What's the example? As Christ also hath loved us. And so here, the believer is to be characterized by these two great things, forgiveness and love. And his two great examples are God the Father in respect of forgiveness and God the Son in respect of love. Be ye followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us. Now, when we come to think of the love of God or the love of Christ for us, the love of Christ could be described as being sacrificial. He gave himself. In other words, his love was so great that he not only was prepared for you and for me to give everything that he had, that is, all his possessions, but he was even prepared to give himself. Now, it might be that you and I might love someone, and we might be prepared to give them money, we might be prepared to give them food, we might be prepared to give them shelter, we might be prepared to lavish everything that we can upon them. But I suspect that we would not go so far as giving ourselves for them. In other words, laying down our life for them. But when the Lord Jesus Christ professed, if you like, his love for you, he not only was willing to give his possessions, remember the story about that he's told about the man that sold all that he had and went and bought it, that's the giving of the possessions, but he is also prepared, out of love to you, to give himself. That's the difference, if you like, here in this verse between an offering and a sacrifice. An offering in Old Testament days was associated with material things, things that did not have life in themselves, like flour and so on, and meal and the meal offering. But a sacrifice involved death. And how good it is for you and for me to be able to reflect that the Lord Jesus Christ loved you and me so much that he was prepared to give everything that he had, all his possessions, but even more so, he was prepared to die for your sins and mine according to the scriptures. Therefore, your life and mine should also, like his, be a life of love to others, modeling ourselves upon these two great examples to be as forgiving as God the Father and to be as full of love as God the Son. And as dear children, that should come to us quite easily. It's in our new character. It's part and parcel of the new man. It should not be too hard. We can't say, well, you know, I don't know how I can do it. It's there. It's part of your nature now as a Christian to be forgiving and to be loving. So having set up those two great examples for us then, in the next section, from verse 3 onwards, he begins to deal with some of the things that should not be associated with Christians. He says in verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Now when he says, don't let it be named among you, it's not so much that we shouldn't even talk about it, but it has often been pointed out that even talking about something very often is a lead-in to doing it. Because if it's in your mind, the Bible teaches, that it will quickly, or it has the potential, to quickly become an action. But when he says, don't let it be named among you, the name, a person's name, in the Bible, is usually to do with the character of that person. And so here he's saying, I want you, verses 1 and 2, to be characterized by forgiveness and love, but in verses 3 and 4 and so on, I don't want you to be characterized. I don't want this to be named among you. I don't want you to be characterized by fornication and uncleanness and covetousness. Now, what are these things? Well, fornication is a sexual sin. Sometimes you find it, and in the same verse or in a verse nearby, there is also the word adultery. And where you have it associated with the word adultery, fornication means sexual intercourse between two unmarried people. That is fornication whenever it is also associated in the same text with the word adultery. But sometimes, like here, you have it mentioned, fornication, without the word adultery. And it is generally accepted that when it is mentioned without the word adultery being also present, that fornication means a sexual sin of any kind between any two people. So here now, you and I, as Christians, are not to be characterized by fornication, that is, by sexual immorality. Secondly, nor uncleanness. In fact, this is quite expansive. He says all uncleanness. Well, what is uncleanness? Well, that could be another facet, I suppose, of sexual immorality, but it might also be something else. Because sometimes, as well as or before doing such an act, very often people who are found doing such an act, when their lives are checked up on, one finds and reads in the newspapers very often that when the police pursue something like this, they go into somebody's home and they find pornographic magazines or things downloaded from the internet and so on. And these things, as I say, lead to action. So when he says all uncleanness, I think he's thinking about all kinds of materials and all kinds of things that might lead to sexual immorality. So those sorts of things should not characterize us either. Nor, the third thing he says, nor covetousness. Now, to be covetous normally means wanting what somebody else has. And, of course, that can be applied in the sexual relationships that exist between people as well. That somebody else wants in on the act, if you like, and somebody else wants to have your wife or your husband. That is covetousness on their part. These things should not characterize Christians. But of course, we would be foolish to try to deny that these things sometimes do occur. But when they occur, they should not be in any way characteristic. And there are some very hard things to be said here in this chapter about people who indulge in such sort of things. Now, it is possible for a Christian to fall into immorality. It is possible for a Christian, a true Christian, to get involved somehow in various areas of uncleanness. And it is possible for a Christian to become covetous. But by the grace of God, these things can be overcome. And by the grace of God, you and I, if we should go through anything like that in our own experience, we of course will have to pay the price. And not only so, it will be something that would remain with us for the rest of our lives, but we would also have to come out the other end so that it doesn't characterize us as something that is ongoing. Because if it does, then, as I say, there are hard things to be said here. So that's his first three words of advice. First of all, be characterized by forgiveness and love. Secondly, do not be characterized by fornication, uncleanness, or covetousness in any way. And then he lists another three things for us. Nor, he says, verse 4, filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. So what does he mean by these three things? Well, filthiness, I suppose, to put it bluntly, would be what you and I today might call dirty talk. Foolish talking might be the use of bad language, or in connection with the sexual nature of this section, it might be joking about things and, as it were, covering them up as if they're something to be laughed at rather than something to be mourned over. Nor jesting, that is perhaps making jokes about sin, or even some would suggest making jokes about the Word of God. Now, of course, many who would not fall into or want to be involved with or would seek to avoid fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness might well find themselves entrapped in filthiness, foolish talking, and jesting. And it seems to me that these are all part of the same list. You remember the Lord Jesus, in teaching about this sort of thing, he said, when a man in his heart looks upon a maid and lusts after her, the very thought is as good as the act of doing it. Now, you and I would say it's not. It's different. But in God's sight, it's not. And therefore, you and I might maintain that we have not been involved in sexual immorality. We have not been involved in uncleanness. We haven't downloaded loads of pornographic material from the internet. And we do not covet what other people have in a sexual way. But it might be that we, from time to time, do associate ourselves with dirty talk, that we do, from time to time, foolishly talk in a joking fashion about sin, or we might jest about sin and make jokes about it. All I can say is they're all on the same list, and none of these things should characterize us. In fact, if you look at verse 4, the second part of the verse, he says, which are not convenient. That is, which are not appropriate. And very often you will come across things, you might read things, or you might hear things, and you would rather wish that the person who said them hadn't said them, or who wrote them hadn't written them, because they strike you as being inappropriate, really. And all these things are certainly inappropriate for Christians. But, he said, what you should be involved in is the giving of thanks. God has blessed you with speech. He's blessed you with a tongue. He has blessed you in other ways. And therefore, your involvement should be in the giving of thanks. And if you're spending your time giving thanks, then you'll not spend time in these other things. Remember, when men in the Old Testament fell into sin, they often did it as a result of idleness. Remember David, when perhaps he should have been away at the forefront of the battle fighting, was sunning himself, if you like, on the rooftop of his house. And the devil, it has been said, often finds work for idle hands to do. And he often finds work for idle minds to think about as well. So here's a fairly harsh warning. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. In other words, he's saying, now look, you might come across some who would say, well, you know, these things are not so bad. We're living in a different world of what they were in this time. And these things are becoming more acceptable. And everybody does it. And while it's not nice, don't worry about it. It'll not do you too much harm. These are vain words. These are empty words. These are unacceptable and inappropriate words. And we should not be deceived by them. Rather, we should be aware, the second half of verse 6, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And not only in the Bible, but historically down through the years, when nations have got away from God and have accepted sexual immorality and these other things as the norm, then God has come in judgment against them and dealt them a very harsh blow. Look at verse number 7. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. In other words, if they want to do these things, that's fine. They can answer to God for that, but it's not okay, it's not acceptable, and the exhortation is that you and I should not be partakers with them. In other words, we should not share in the sort of things that they are doing. We shouldn't share by doing it. We shouldn't share by reading about it. We shouldn't share by watching it. But we should speak out against it whenever we have the appropriate opportunity so to do. Look now further down the chapter, verse number 8. For ye were sometime darkness. In other words, there was a time before our conversion when we lived in the dark, and we walked in the dark. And we remember what the Bible says about the dark, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so all these evil deeds that we have been speaking about this evening are all associated with darkness, where we used to live. But now we've moved house. It's amazing what comes into your mind sometimes when you're on the platform. You know, a little chorus that we used to sing as children back in the UK comes into mind. Talking about moving from darkness into light, I've flitted to my new address. I live down Sunshine Lane. And in a way, that's what you and I have done. When we got saved, we flitted. Is that a word you understand here? It means we removed. We flitted out of darkness, and we're now living in the light. And so in verse number 8, he says, for you were sometimes darkness. This used to be you. But you're not darkness any longer. You are now in the light. And you have light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And so you and I are associated with the light in which none of these things can stand. And when these things are brought to the light, as we shall see in a moment, they fade away. And they shrivel up, because all these sins of which we have been speaking are all things that are done behind closed doors and in the darkness. Verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit, now I understand, I don't know Greek, but I try to read those who do, and I understand that that phrase, for the fruit of the Spirit, is better rendered for the fruit of the light, because that's what the subject is about at the moment, the light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now that certainly raises a standard and lifts a banner, doesn't it? And that should characterize you and I as children of light, goodness and righteousness and truth. And verse number 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Now, verse 9, you'll notice in your Bible is in parentheses. So if we go back to verse 8, we should read it like this. For ye were sometime darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walked as children of light, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. So what he's saying to us here is this, that when we walk in the light, then we approve openly by our lives what the will of the Lord is in this connection. And the will of the Lord, of course, is righteousness and truth and a wholesome life in these things. Verse 11, he says, and don't even have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Have nothing to do with them. Earlier we are told not to be partakers. Now we are told not to have fellowship. But rather, he says, reprove them. When I was thinking about this afternoon, you know, sometimes I remember, sometimes we came across people in business who would occasionally say, well, because I'm not saying anything doesn't mean that I agree. And that always seemed to me to be a bit of a weak statement. Rather than saying nothing and hoping people don't understand that that means that you don't necessarily agree, why not reprove them? And we are told now how to do that. Verse number 12. He says, it is a shame even to speak of those things, even to mention those things which are done of them in secret, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Now, what does that mean? Well, if, for example, I come across you, or you come across me, involved in something that is wrong and something that is inappropriate, then what you should do is, rather than saying to me, all right, we'll not tell anybody, okay, let's forget it, everybody falls down now and again, what should be done, apparently, when one comes across sins of this kind, is to reprove them. Not on your high horse, because we remember the scripture, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, but they should be reproved. And when I speak against these things, what I'm doing is I am bringing that sin, which was committed in the darkness, if you like, I'm bringing it into the light. And as I bring it into the light, that does a number of things. Number one, the light will expose it for what it really is. The light will show all the sorrow, pain, and everything else that is likely to be associated with that sin. It will help me to see it more clearly. It will help the people involved in it to see it more clearly. And it might also act as a warning to others as they too see it for what it really is. So you and I, when we come across sin, should seek not only to say nothing about it, but we should actively seek to bring it to the light. That is, to see it in the light of the Word of God, because that will be helpful to everybody involved. Now, for the sake of time, let's hurry on. Verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And, although that's wherefore he saith, one might expect to find that this saying in the Old Testament, you will not find it there. You will find hints of it in various places, but you don't find the actual statement, and therefore it's not a quotation from the Old Testament. Verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly. In other words, you and I are walking through a world littered with problems. To walk circumspectly means you're picking your steps. Back in Belfast, where I was born and brought up, we used to live in a little back street. You know, everybody had their own little backyard, and the houses were sort of back to back as well. And there was always a problem with cats. And what you didn't want was all the neighborhood's cats in your little backyard. And therefore, on the walls, on the yard walls, people used to break up bits of bottles and cement the broken glass into the top of the wall. That would sort of hopefully stop the cats coming over. It would also stop people trying to climb over, and so on. But, you know, if you watched a cat walking along a wall covered in glass, it can do it quite easily, because it walks very carefully, looking where to place its paws and so on, and it walks along the wall almost, well, as if it were oblivious of the glass, but carefully picking its steps so that it doesn't touch the glass. Now, that is a lovely illustration for the phrase, walk circumspectly. Walk carefully. Pick your steps through this world, because it is filled with many traps and many difficulties and many sins and many problems, and you and I should walk circumspectly and not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, buying up the opportunities, because the days are evil. And the sooner that you and I realize that the days in which we live in are evil and are likely to become more evil, then you and I will be encouraged to walk more and more circumspectly. Now, you have noticed that in Ephesians there are various lists of things. Here's another list. From verse 14 to verse 21, we have this list telling us what we ought to do. For the sake of time, I can only mention them in passing. Number one, walk circumspectly. Let your life be careful, not foolish, but as wise. Number two, redeem the time. Buy up the opportunities, because they may not always be there. Number three, understand the will of the Lord. That is, understand the Lord's will for you and for your life on a daily basis. Number four, be filled with the Spirit. In other words, give the Holy Spirit of God precedence in your life. Number five, speak among yourselves. I know the Authorized Version says speaking to yourselves, but it's actually speaking among yourselves. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, some people would say that that phrase, making melody in your heart to the Lord, means, for example, that associated with Christian worship, there should be no music, that any melody that's made should be in your heart. But I think the better rendering of this is making melody from your heart, so that when we do sing and when we do play, it should be evident that it is from our heart. Of course, we can also make melody in our heart. For some of us who are not such great singers, maybe that's the best place to be singing anyway, in our hearts. But number five, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody from your heart. Number six, giving thanks always for all things. And number seven, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So that's a list of seven things we ought to be doing. Now, I want to come to the second half. And the second half has to do with partnership. And it has to do with wives and husbands. Now, sometimes people say, well, Paul was an old bachelor, you know, and he didn't know much about marriage, and he didn't know much about women, and he was a woman-hater, and he tried to put the woman down. But that's unfair, because here, if you like, he gives three verses telling the women what to do, and he gives all the rest telling the men what to do. So, you can't level that accusation at the Apostle Paul. But what does he say here in partnership? Now, we're moving from purity into partnership. And, of course, in partnership, purity should be maintained. Wives, he said. Now, as I've said, you can imagine people sitting in the church at Ephesus hearing this letter read out, and maybe they're getting a bit bored by this time with some of it, and then suddenly the reader says, "Wives, now you wives!" And of course all their ears would prick up, and this is for me, you wives. Well, what are you wives to do then? Submit, he said, to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, every wife should be submissive to her husband. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And that deals with the great truth of headship. Now, the wife might be more intelligent than the husband. The wife might be more academic than the husband. The wife might even be more of a handyman than the husband. But when it comes to headship, the husband is the head of the wife. That is how God has ordained it to be. And wives, Christian wives, should accept that. That they need to be submissive to their husbands as unto the Lord. Now, it's not as if in submitting to their husband, they're submitting to the Lord. That in itself, of course, is true, perhaps in another way. But it's submit to your own husbands because you owe it to the Lord. That's the idea. Submit to your husband because you owe that to the Lord. And although the partners may be equal in many ways, like God the Father and God the Son were equal, yet the Son submitted to the Father in headship. And the wife should submit to the husband in headship as well. We talk about sometimes the wife being the weaker vessel. Well, I don't know about that. You haven't met my wife as yet. It's not so much that the wife is the weaker vessel, but the Christian wife is prepared to take the place of the weaker vessel in the truth of headship that's here before us. Verse 25, he then says, "Husbands, love your wives." Well, you might say, "Well, of course I love my wife." Well, always be careful of the that phrase, "of course." You know, sometimes a wife might say to her husband, "Do you love me?" And he'd say, "Of course I do." Well, once he says "of course," he doesn't really mean it. He needs to drop the phrase "of course" and just say, "I love you." But that's a question in a way that a Christian wife should never have to ask. Why? Because it should be evident. How can it be evident? Because he needs to tell her so, perhaps on a daily basis. But more than that, he needs to act in such a way, look at this, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. In other words, Christ made the ultimate sacrifice for the church. And every Christian husband should be prepared on a daily basis to make sacrifices for his wife. He goes on to tell us here that the reason the Lord Jesus Christ did it was that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with washing of water by the word, and he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So, as Christ gave himself for the church, he saw the church as he would eventually present it to himself at that future marriage supper, as being a bride without any flaw. Now you husbands, says Paul, here's the example for you. You have to see your wife as being absolutely flawless. You say, you men say, "Hey, ha ha. That's not as easy as it sounds." Well, maybe not. But where there are flaws, and this works both ways, where there are individual character flaws, if you like, in an association between any two people, then instead of complaining about it, try to help that other person to work it out, or don't give them circumstances in which they can react in that way that you don't like. In other words, your kindness in the marriage should overcome such a thing so that you can see your wife as being without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And anyway, When a man loves his own wife, it's as if he was loving his own body, says Paul. Because after all, the two are one flesh. And he goes on to say, now, no man that he has ever met yet hated and abused his own body. Now, we know that today some do. But generally speaking, men don't hate their own bodies. Never mind even what sort of shape they are or how old they are or anything else. Men love their own bodies. You say, how do you know that? Because they look after them. They get their hair nicely cut. They sometimes put cream on their faces if their skin's dry. They bathe their bodies every day. They cut their toenails. And sometimes maybe that's a bit of irritation for the wife as well. That's not cleaned up properly afterwards. But, you see, men love their own. Something's sore, they put something on it. Something's painful, they go to the doctor. They love their own bodies. Now, in the same way as you love your own body, you should take care for your wife. That's the lesson. That's the message. And not only so, but there is a greater message. That as Christ loved the church, then husbands ought to love their own wives. And the love that Christ had for the church was the ultimate love that could never be surpassed. And while husbands, your love for your wives will probably not be able to go as far as what he went, nevertheless, your love for your wife should be the same kind of love, and it should be evident on a daily basis, and you should love her as much as you love your own self. And Paul, an unmarried, an old bachelor, is advising men here through the Spirit of God, mind you, the inspiration of the Spirit of God, to love their own wives. And he says as he comes to the end of this chapter, well, after all, remember, he says, for this cause, shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one. It's the old idea of leaving the one relationship and cleaving to the other. And that's what we promise to do in our marriage vows, amongst other things, to leave and to cleave. Verse 33, he says, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular, never mind this ministry that has gone out in a general way tonight, and in a general way like Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he says, but nevertheless, let each one of you, there is no husband here tonight who can escape this ministry. None. Let each one of you, in particular, you, love his wife even as himself. And in those circumstances, the wife will have no difficulty at all in reverencing her husband. So that's Paul's marriage guidance counseling session in Ephesians chapter 5. I wonder what they made of it way back there 2,000 years ago in that city of Ephesus. I wonder what you make of it. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee for the practical nature of this ministry that we've been talking about this evening, and this advice from Paul and from the Holy Spirit and from thyself. And we pray that we as husbands and wives may be able to take this on board and to live in harmony and in love one with another, that husbands in particular, seeing that they love their wives, and that the wives in turn reverencing their husbands. We pray to our Father that thou wouldst keep us pure. Help us from, keep us from becoming involved in the increasing sins of this world. And grant our Father, as we had walked for thee, we might walk in forgiveness, we might walk in love, and we might walk in light. And that the fruit of the light, goodness and righteousness and truth, might be those things that would characterize us too. So we commit ourselves to thee and ask thy blessing upon us as we separate now, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.